Been working our way through 2 Corinthians since the end of January, I think. Coming to the home straight now, we've reached 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16. Let me lead us in prayer, and then I will read to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And that, our Father, is our prayer this morning, that as your word is read, as we seek to understand it together, that by the power of your Spirit, you might take our minds and our hearts and our wills, and that you might make each one of them completely captive and obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of his name and his glory, we pray. Amen. Page 1165, then, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and starting at verse 16. "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." Great, if you might keep that open. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet that will be of use to you. And if you were here last week, you'll know that our study was dominated by the picture of the Apostle Paul looking forward to the day when metaphorically he could dress up in his morning suit, travel in a fancy old car to an old building, listen out for the first few notes of Wagner's bridal chorus to be played on the organ, and then wander down the aisle with his daughter on his arm to present her to her groom. I took a wedding once at which the father of the bride had been battling health problems for many, many years. He could only walk with the aid of a frame. But much to everybody's surprise, when he got to the back of the church, he pushed the frame to one side, pulled himself up to his full height, and walked his daughter unaided down the aisle, beaming with pride and joy. We were all terrified he was going to fall over, but when he made it to the end, It brought a tear to everybody's eye. He said to me later, he'd been looking forward to that moment for 30 years, and he wanted it to be perfect. But here in 2 Corinthians, the wedding is not real, but figurative. But if anything, that makes it even more significant, because the daughter that Paul is marrying off, so to speak, the one that he is his daughter, the Corinthian church, and the groom to whom he has promised her is the Lord Jesus himself. But at the time of writing the letter, you'll see this if you glance back to verses 2 and 3, Paul is a worried man because he can see that his daughter is beginning to succumb to the adulterous advances of another man. That is because in Corinth, some false teachers had arrived in the church who were using all of the right language. And they were very impressive to look at, and they were very persuasive in their speech. So much so that the vast majority of the church in Corinth, it seems, hadn't realized that they were talking about a different Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel. And so Paul was afraid that his naive daughter was on the verge of accepting a false gospel and so crucially being led astray from her sincere and pure devotion to Jesus. Well, desperate times like that call for desperate measures. And so Paul announced up in verse 1 that he was going to indulge in a little foolishness. What he meant was that he was about to adopt temporarily a style of argument that he considers to be worldly, really. But he would do so in an effort to alert his daughter to what was happening. He spells out his motivations in verse 12, just before our passage, if you glance down to it. He says, I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us, namely these super apostles, in the things that they boast about. So Paul was hoping that a little foolish boasting on his part might help the Corinthians to see these false teaching super apostles for the frauds that they were, people who masqueraded, said verse 13, as apostles of Christ, as his servants, but were in fact servants of the devil himself. You'll see on the sheet then that we're going to think first about foolishness and then about boasting. And as we think about foolishness, here's the question I'd like us to reflect on for a little bit. If you were giving out an award for foolishness in verses 16 to 21 there, who would get the prize? We're going to whiz through the runners and riders. The first candidate is Paul himself. And we might think that he would be the bookie's favorite because he's already admitted that he's planning to speak like a fool. But as we look a little more closely, we see that this is a role that he takes on only temporarily, reluctantly, and deliberately. He's no fool. He's rather like an actor putting on a disguise. So he says in verse 16 there, let no one take me for a fool. In other words, please don't think that this is the real me speaking. In verse 17, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Verse 18, since many are boasting in the way that the world does, I too will boast. And then throughout the speech, did you notice as we read it, he find him almost apologizing for what he's doing. So he reminds them in verse 21, I'm speaking as a fool. In verse 23, he says, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. Even as the speech ends over the page in verse 11 of chapter 12, he says, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. So if I can paraphrase what Paul's saying, it's something like this. My rivals boast in a worldly way all of the time. Their self-confident bragging is the exact opposite of how Jesus would speak. But since you Corinthians are so dazzled by their approach that you seem to believe every word that they say, now I'm going to adopt their manner for a while and do a little boasting of my own, in the hope that you might wake up and so be strengthened and restored in your faith. Which is to say that Paul is no fool at all. Rather, the speech is an example of his pastoral flexibility. He said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that when he announced his general approach to gospel ministry, to the weak, I become weak to win the weak. He said, I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. And this is what he's doing here. He's even willing to become like a fool for a while in order to win back and build up some fools who have been seduced by fools. So Paul is no fool. What about second nominees, the super apostles? There's no doubt that they're serious contenders for this award. Back in verse 12 of chapter 10, he said they're not wise. And then in verse 18 of our passage, he says to the Corinthians, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. The fools are the super apostles, clearly. Worth saying that the foolishness of which Paul is speaking is not intellectual naivety. You remember Psalm 14, it's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. This is a worldly disregard for God and godly values. For centuries, Christian ministers have sought to imitate and live out the self-forgetfulness of John the Baptist. Do you remember him saying, Jesus must become greater, I must become less? Well, the super apostles were the very antithesis of that. They pushed themselves forward. They commended themselves, as we've seen, in a worldly manner. No doubt, then, that they are serious contenders for our gold medal of foolishness. But for all that, I think I would probably give the award to the Corinthians. Did you spot the biting irony in verse 19? Paul says to them, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. Back in 1 Corinthians again, Paul said that the Corinthians prided themselves on their wisdom and knowledge. And clearly that pride was lingering because he wants to turn that boast back on them. See how clever you are, he says. In your infinite wisdom, you have welcomed fools into your congregation with open arms and allowed them to start leading you. It's interesting. There's a couple of ways that he describes that. We saw last week back in verse 4, he said that they were putting up with the dodgy doctrine of the super apostles. Now here in verse 20, he uses that same word again. If we read it, he says, in fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. So in addition to tolerating the heresy of the super apostles, the Corinthians were tolerating abuse from them as well. Let's just look at what they were putting up with. The super apostles were enslaving the Corinthians. That means spiritually. Probably, as we saw in chapter 3, by trying to make the Corinthians obey the Old Testament law of Moses in its entirety, they were enslaving them to a law from which Jesus had come to set them free. They were exploiting them too, probably financially, because the super apostles were like parasites. They didn't serve the Corinthians, but fed off them. And clever old you, says Paul, you're letting them do it. Third, they were taking advantage of the Corinthians. The word is literally entrapment. So the super apostles were like predators who wanted to ensnare the Corinthians and then bring them under their sway. Fourth, they also pushed themselves forward. That doesn't just mean that they were loud and extrovert, but that they exalted themselves over the Corinthians. They treated them with arrogant disdain. Then says verse 20, they even slapped them in the face. In the culture of the day, that was a way of insulting someone. It wasn't uncommon, apparently, for a religious leader to slap someone, back of the right hand to the right cheek. Anyone who dared to question them or wasn't accepting what they were saying. The eyes of the Bible study leaders are lighting up. We're thinking this could be the way to solve behavior in the youth group. Paul's shock here is Not so much even just that the super apostles were behaving like that, but that the Corinthians were letting them. It doesn't mean it happened to everybody every Sunday in church, but when the need arose, they did it, and the Corinthians let them. So we can see that why Paul would doubt the Corinthians' wisdom. He personally had never enslaved them, but always made himself their servant. He'd never exploited them, but always ministered among them free of charge. He'd never entrapped them or looked down on them or harmed them. Rather, he was willing to be given over to death himself on a daily basis in order that they might know the life of Christ. And yet, the Corinthians were at least tempted and maybe beginning to turn their back on Paul and to follow those who distorted the gospel and exploited the church. So verse 21 then is dripping with sardonic irony. To my shame, says Paul, I admit that we were too weak to abuse you in that way. Please forgive me, says Paul, for loving you unconditionally. The Corinthians then were, to my mind at least, guilty of the greatest foolishness of all here. And it's to wake them up that Paul launches into this extended foolish boast. It's our second point, boasting. And you'll see on the sheet, I'm going to work us through the content of the speech first and then try and raise two major questions for what I hope will be reflection that lasts well beyond this morning. Paul starts by defending his own equality with the super apostles in matters of religious and national heritage. Verse 21, what anyone dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. We won't spend all that long on this, but apparently one of the things that the super apostles boasted about was their heritage. They weren't just saying that they were Jews, but that they were the most kosher kind of Jews, the Aramaic-speaking Jews who were based in the church in Jerusalem, probably. And because Paul hadn't been born in the Holy Land, he was from Tarsus, and because he wasn't permanently resident in Judea but was traveling around the place, it looks as though they were questioning his ancestry. He's not even a proper Jew. Why would you listen to him? But although Paul was from Tarsus, we know from elsewhere that he'd been born into a Palestinian family. He tells us in Acts that he'd received his education in Jerusalem, his formal education. So he was able to match their claims one by one. Are they this, that, and the other? So am I. So am I. So am I. But Paul's real interest lies not in the equality of his heritage, but the superiority of his servanthood. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. Not just equal, but more. And to prove his point, Paul gives us this long list of his trials. It's the longest of the lists like this in the letter. And what's so brilliant about it is the way that, although Paul adopts the style of his opponents, the content of his boasting is so different to theirs that it serves completely to undermine their worldly values. They boasted of their own brilliance, their fame, their success. Paul just of his suffering. One commentator describes this list of 26, I think it is, trials as an avalanche of hardships that sweeps the reader along in dazed disbelief. And we can see why. As I read it, notice the breadth, who's doing it, the kind of suffering, the breadth and also the severity of Paul's trials. Verse 23, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? It's a list that is just illustrative rather than exhaustive. There were other incidents that Paul could have included in it, but still it has this avalanche effect. And the overwhelming sense, says another writer, is that suffering is not a tedious detour, but rather the main highway of apostleship. And Paul had the physical and no doubt the mental scars to prove it. He said back in chapter 4 that he always carried around in his body the death of Jesus. And clearly he wasn't exaggerating. It's quite striking, I think, that for many of these incidents, this is the only time we ever read about them. Paul clearly wasn't one to parade his scars for the cameras. You wouldn't have found him taking selfies of his latest wounds and sending them out on Instagram all over the world for dramatic effect. But here, driven to it by the situation, he says, "My deprivations and persecutions prove that I'm not just the equal of the super apostles as a servant of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus himself, but far superior. I bear in my body the marks of my servanthood. I'm united to Christ in his death, and so I share in that pain." And what's so brilliant about Paul is that somehow he manages to imitate this boasting style of his opponents without glorifying himself at all. His point isn't that he's wonderful. His point in all of this is that he is weak, as he called himself earlier, just a jar of clay. Let's think of his weakness. Verse 30, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." It's rather wonderful, isn't it, that in the midst of all that he's remembering about his pain, Paul still thinks of God as the one who is to be praised forever. His sufferings doesn't remove his desire to praise God. Rather, they seem to amplify it. And praise, is it the greatest vaccine against bitterness? I think it might be. The reason that Paul doesn't mind boasting of his weakness is that it gives him and us all the more reason to praise God. He can praise God as the one who kept him and sustained him. We can praise God as the one who worked through Paul's weakness to his own glory in the advance of his kingdom. And so God gets the praise that he deserves. People debate precisely why Paul refers to this little episode in Damascus. It's unclear, I think. It happened right at the start of his ministry. So is it maybe that he's saying, from day one I've been weak? Or is it that his opponents told the story as in an effort to accuse Paul of cowardice? It might be that. Paul says, either way, yes, it's true, I am weak, and I always have been. But God has kept me, and God has used me, and so to God be the praise forever. Well, there is the first half of Paul's fool's speech. We'll look at the second half of it next time. But as we come to apply it, you'll remember that Chapter 5, verse 12 told us that throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul is wanting his readers to learn to take legitimate pride in his ministry so that we can answer those who boast in outward appearance rather than what is on the heart. And so the primary application for us today must be to ask whether we share Paul's values, whether we share his definition of what makes a ministry successful. But then too, I think in a secondary way, we can learn from his example. That invites the two questions I've put on the sheet. First, as a church, do we place too much value on success? When you think about it, Paul could have written a very different speech to the one that we have here. If he were trying to prove what a great servant of Christ he was, he could have talked about the miracles that he'd performed. You remember that time when Paul was preaching in the book of Acts and Eutychus fell asleep during the sermon and in so doing fell out of a third floor window to his death on the ground below. Paul walked downstairs, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him and raised him from the dead. If you're wanting to prove that you're a great servant of Christ, wouldn't you want to tell that story? Or he could have bragged about the number of converts won to Christ through his ministry, about the success he'd had in planting thriving churches in strategic locations all around the region. He could have said, let me tell you about Thessalonica. I was only there for 3 Sabbaths, but a church was born, and now people all over Macedonia and Achaia are talking about the faith of the Thessalonians, how they have turned from serving idols to serve the living and true God. Paul could even have spoken about the future church leaders that he had trained. Look how Timothy and Titus are doing, he could have said. The gospel is in safe hands for another generation, all because of the work that God has done through me. Of course, I am a superior servant of Christ. But Paul knew that the results in Christian ministry are always God's job. He told us that in chapter 4. And so he pointed to his own weakness instead, because he knew that that was how he could ensure that the glory went to God. And he knew that that was the one thing that the super apostles were not willing to do. Here's a scenario for you to imagine. You know someone moving to a new town, and they ask your advice about where they should go to church. And you happen to know of a great church, so you recommend it. And then they ask you why. What makes that church so good? It's not an unreasonable question for them to ask. The way we answer, however, reveals, doesn't it, a great deal about what we consider to be most important in a church. So do you talk about numbers, how big the church is, how many young people they have going along? Do you talk about maybe the number of church plants that they've done, about the worldwide speaking and writing ministry of the senior pastor? Do you talk about the quality of their worship? What do you talk about? Bring it a step closer to home. When people ask you, as they no doubt do, how are things? Their sort of hands going like, how are things at the Free Church? What categories do you use for your answer? If we think they're going well, do we point to growing numbers? Increased giving, additional members of staff, is that where we go for evidence? If we think they're not going so well, do we point to our dissatisfaction with the music or this thing that's changed or whatever else it might be? Because again, the categories that we will use will reveal what we value. And I wonder if too often in my life, when I've been trying to encourage someone to go to a particular church, I've tried to make it sound impressive and high quality and successful. I'm pretty sure that Paul's concentration would have been elsewhere. He'd have wanted to know if the ministry consisted of the faithful declaration of Jesus as Lord by a weak minister who loves and serves his congregation. And he'd have wanted to know if the ministry was producing genuine transformation and godliness and generosity and love. And if it was, he would have boasted in that ministry without any embarrassment. And if it wasn't, he'd have told you to have nothing to do with it. Because that was his definition of a successful and faithful ministry. And everything else was window dressing. There may well be a particular challenge for us here in this area of weakness. We live in a town that breeds success and it expects it of us. And so it's hard to admit our weakness to ourselves or others in anything in life. We prefer to cover up our weaknesses if they become known, to apologize for them. I'm not suggesting, of course, that we should hang all of our dirty laundry out in public all of the time for the whole world to see. Remember, Paul is only reluctantly speaking in this way. But in my values, have I yet learned to boast in weakness? What would it look like in practice for us as a church family to do that better? Let me say, I would genuinely love your thoughts on that afterwards, if we could talk about it over coffee. More of boasting and weakness next week. Finally, just here, as a person, do I place too much value on security? And here I want us to reflect just for a moment on Paul's example. Because even though he speaks about his suffering primarily to reshape our definition of servanthood, I think I, for one, have a great deal to learn from the fact that Paul was willing to suffer like this in the first place. His love for the Lord, his love for others, was such that he was willing to undergo intense and repeated pain in order that others might hear the gospel of Jesus and be built up in him. Indeed, didn't he knowingly make life decisions that would increase his pain rather than reducing it? Here's my question for myself. Have I ever done that? And when was the last time? I have to admit to being slightly blown away by the fact that Paul didn't just have a few unavoidable encounters with suffering, but made a daily decision to deny himself completely and to take up his cross willingly. There is something very Christ-like about that. Our culture prizes security and quality of life and enjoyment from our leisure pursuits. We feather our nests and those of our family. And so Paul's example here searches me, it finds me out. And it makes me want to ask God to produce in me by his Spirit this same sort of radical commitment to Jesus and other people. I've been encouraged this week to remember that it's been one of the points of 2 Corinthians, that we have received exactly the same Holy Spirit, in fact, who empowered the Apostle Paul in his work. And God has promised to transform us from one degree of glory into another. And it's this kind of transformation that he's talking about, where we adopt these values and live them out in our life. And so if we ask him, even if it seems as impossible as a mountain being thrown into the sea, he will grow this fruit in us and thereby make us not just more like Paul, but supremely, of course, more like Jesus, to the glory of his own name. Let's pray. And our Father, we do want to praise you that you are able to take weak people like us and to transform us by the power of your Spirit, that in our minds we might value the same things as the Lord Jesus rather than the things that our world cherishes and prizes, and that in our hearts we might aspire to live them out, and that by your grace we might be transformed from one degree of glory into another. We praise you for your willingness to work in us to this end. And we pray that you would help us to learn to boast in weakness, to the glory of your name. Amen.